Father, thank you for the witness of John the Baptist. Thank you for the record of John the Apostle. Thank you for the freedom we have to read your word. I pray, Lord, that as we meditate on our scriptures this morning and on the life of John the Baptist, that you grow in our hearts a new faith, that you increase in us a greater thirst, that you pour out your spirit upon us and equip us for ministry. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we begin a new series, a series for Lent. It's called the Judean Lineup. And of course, the characters may look a little bit different than how they're portrayed in the bulletin, but they were pretty ordinary people in one sense and quite extraordinary in another. They were representative of us all. It could be a little confusing this morning because I'm John, under the authority of Bishop John, preaching about John the Baptist according to John the Apostle. And if you need another John, there's at least three more through that door. And there's at least three more in the congregation too. We probably know more about John the Baptist than most other characters in the New Testament. He has an interesting profile. His parents were Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah was a high priest. Elizabeth was the barren cousin of Mary, the mother of Jesus. His birth was dramatically prophesied, miraculously conceived. His parents, of course, like Abraham and Sarah, were old and past it. Of his childhood, we know nothing. His vocation was that of a preacher. His dress was a crude, simple camel hair robe with a leather belt. His diet was locusts and honey. He probably ate other things as well, but we know he at least ate locusts and honey. His politics, well, he was theocratic. He believed in the rule of a divinely appointed king. It's a bit like some political parties current. His message was, prepare for God's king. His personality, possibly described as obsessively passionate at the risk of his own safety. He died by decapitation at the order of a king besotted by a teenage girl dancer on the whim of a spiteful mother. John was seen through the mists of time, centuries before, in Isaiah's eyes, as the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. A more immediate prophecy occurred when Zechariah was in the Holy of Holies by an angel, and the angel said of John the Baptist, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He'll drink no wine or liquor. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And you remember when Mary went to tell Elizabeth about her pregnancy, the babe in Elizabeth's womb leapt, it says. Says it a couple of times. And he'll turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. And it is he, John the Baptist, who will go as a forerunner before him, Jesus the Saviour, in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. John's life seems was totally radical and uncompromising in the fulfilment of this prophecy. He was no respecter of social rank or position. The religious purists, he called a bunch of vipers trying to avoid the consequences of their self-righteous lifestyle, a judgment of wrath. The tax collectors, he told to stop the rip-off, lining their own pockets. Similarly, the soldiers, he told to stop extortion by force and to live within their means. And the ordinary folk, he told to stop being selfish and share what they had, even their clothing. And he reprimanded the king because of his brother's wife, and it says all the other things he had done. I suspect John was a bit of a thorn in the flesh of King Herod, a bit like some journalists are in totalitarian regimes around the world. King Herod reacted like some of the totalitarian leaders had with free-ranging journalists, and he threw John in jail. Others responded. But what does John the Baptist say about himself? He faced quite an inquisition in our reading this morning, and it was probably sent out by the Sanhedrin, and not without good reason. Everyone was going to see John, the scriptures tell us. Jerusalem and Judea and all the districts around. I don't know whether it's because he was a curiosity or because they were affected by his preaching. He made it very clear that he was not the Christ, because there was an expectation among the learned that the Messiah may appear. It was based on the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9. But John was there to point the way to Christ. And neither was he Elijah reincarnate. Although later Jesus said he fulfilled the role prophesied by Malachi, who predicted that Elijah would return to herald the Messiah. His dress and lifestyle, even his diet, were all very similar to Elijah's. And even his ministry had a familiar ring if you read the books of Kings. But it's interesting that the angel in the prophecy said that he would be in the spirit of Elijah. And neither was he the prophet. Now the prophet was the prophet that Moses had spoken of in Deuteronomy 18. A prophet like Moses who would speak the word of God. The Jews had not twigged at this point that that prophet was actually the Messiah himself. And so, who are you? They said, to which he replied, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. So then, why are you baptizing? There's an implied suggestion that it was inappropriate, for John was not Elijah or the prophet. Baptism was not all that uncommon among the Jews for ritual cleansing and for a Gentile becoming a Jew. But the candidates always baptised themselves. According to one of the commentators, Constable, there was no precedent for John to be baptising others. And the Jews, anyway, felt there was no need for Jews to repent. Hence John's outburst to those hiding behind their inheritance in Abraham in Matthew 3. John's response here is quite interesting. He's preparing the crowd for the revelation of Jesus, but not wanting to do it in front of the religious leaders and prematurely exposed him to their cross-examination. So we assume he's listening very closely to the Holy Spirit. And he says, I'm baptizing with water, but there's one here whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. His answer implies his authority to baptize came from one who was present, but at that point unidentified. And this one who was present was no ordinary teacher. Leon Morris in his commentary says this: to get the full impact of this, we must bear in mind that disciples did do many services for their teachers. Teachers in ancient Palestine were not paid. It would be a terrible thing to ask for money for teaching scripture. But don't take that to heart. But in partial compensation, Disciples were in the habit of performing small services for their rabbis instead. But they had to draw a line somewhere. And menial tasks like loosing the sandal thong came under this heading. There's a rabbinic saying, every service which a slave performs for his master shall a disciple do for his teacher. I've been trying to convince Luke and Paul of that. Except the loosing of his sandal thong. John selects the very task that the rabbinic saying stresses as too menial for any disciple and declares himself unworthy to perform it. So here is one who was far, far greater than any teacher in Israel, this Jesus. But it was not until the next day, John the Apostle records, that John the Baptist makes his most explosive and profound statement. And that's why it's what the author was alluding to at the beginning of this book, that John was to bear witness to the light. It's a term repeated through this gospel. John the Baptist looked at Jesus and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." The title, Lamb of God, presented Jesus as the Lamb that God would provide as a substitute sacrifice for humankind's sin. He's the culmination of all the Old Testament sacrifices. He's the Lamb that was led to the slaughter of Isaiah 53. He was Abel's first lamb, the first sacrifice recorded in Genesis, the first of the flock, reflected in the sacrifice of Noah after the flood, the sacrifice of Abraham when he brought Isaac before the Lord, and the redemption through the ram. He was reflected in the lamb that was the Passover sacrifice. Another commentator says, it, the title lamb, combines in one descriptive term the concepts of innocence, voluntary sacrifice, substitutionary atonement, effective obedience, and redemptive power like that of the Passover lamb. John also had a revelation that Jesus would not only take away the sin of the Jews, but the sin of the world. If we acknowledge we need saving and reach out in repentance and receive it by believing in Christ Jesus, we receive salvation. This is amazing news for all who heard it, but it wasn't all. This is the one of higher rank who existed before me, John said. Now we, and no doubt all the local people, know that John was born before Jesus. So what's he saying here? Well, that's what the gospel writers said at the beginning, that Jesus is the Word and existed before creation. That is, he is God as well as man. And just as at creation, Jesus the Creator, by introducing light, had banished darkness, so now Jesus, the light of the world, has been introduced into a world darkened by sin. And that introduction was at the hand of God's appointed and anointed prophet called John. Then not only do we have the word of the prophet John the Baptist, that God had told him to prepare the way for the Messiah, but John had a visual indicator. The Holy Spirit came to rest on Jesus. It's recorded twice in two verses. So they're making a significant point here. In fact, the Holy Spirit, baptism, and John are mentioned together on more than one occasion. John, you remember, had the Holy Spirit come upon him in the womb. John saw the Holy Spirit at his baptism come on Jesus. And at the hand of John as Jesus was launched into his public ministry. It's John who in all the Gospels identifies Jesus as the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And it's a point of distinction that John's baptism was for repentance, but the Holy Spirit was the empowering for ministry. It was for John at the very beginning of his life, for Jesus at the beginning of his ministry, for the apostles and disciples at the birth of the church in Acts 2, for Apollos and the Corinthians in Acts 19. And it seems quite clear that this is not just the enabling grace of God to believe, which of course is part of the work of the Holy Spirit, because Apollos already believed, as did the disciples at Pentecost. But this is an empowering for ministry, and the witness of John is that this does not happen apart from Jesus. Jesus is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And John's final statement is this: I myself have seen and testify that this is the Son of God. Not just an earthly God-appointed ruler of the Jews that might deliver them from Roman dominance. No. Jesus is the Son of God, equal with God, begotten by God, but fully human. And then to reinforce his stated mission, he then directs two of his disciples to Jesus, again reinforcing the fact of Jesus' mission of salvation, and that John's mission is to point to him. So John's witness to Jesus is that he is the light of the world, the Son of God, equal to God, the Lamb of God, enabling salvation for all, the baptizer in the Holy Spirit for ministry, and the Saviour of mankind. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for John the Baptist, the first of the Judean lineup of witnesses that testify to the true nature of Jesus the Christ. We thank you for the privilege of reading his testimony. And we thank you for the truth of his word. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that we too will be ones that point to you. That it won't just be an academic thing for us, but that we will know you to be the Son of God, and that we will be those who can point people in your direction. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you immerse us, baptize us in your Holy Spirit, so that we too can be empowered for ministry, so that we too can expect your life, your vibrant life, to be working in and through us to your glory. And all this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.